to this final three chapters of Judges. We're only going to look at chapter 19 today and see others who gave in on sin as well and why that was, so that we could be helped ourselves this morning. So Judges chapter 19. Judges chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him again till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night, at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of that place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eye and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he, the Levite, said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remotest parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her, and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak." Father, as we read this chapter, if we've not read it ahead of time, and maybe even if we have, it's a shocking, disturbing passage. And yet you have included it, like every other chapter in our Bible, for our instruction and perhaps correction and rebuke, our training for every good work that you have set before us. So, Father, may we also take it up and consider it and seek your counsel. Would you help us to examine our hearts? And not just the actions and the hearts of those in the chapter. Have we sunk into sin that others, if they were to see it, would be horrified by? Have we sunk into sin so that when you see it, you are grieved by? Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. When Naomi and I were growing up in Newport, North Carolina, it was considered a special trip to travel about 45 minutes to a town called New Bern. And in New Bern, there was Rollerland. That was the nearest indoor a roller skating rink for us. And if it was a really big day, then we would go all the way to Greenville, where there was Skate World. And those were fun days, and we would play different games in the roller rink. And one of the games, maybe you've played it too, I think a very dangerous game for those of us who are not athletically inclined, perhaps, a dangerous game was limbo on the roller skate. And so people would kind of hurt themselves trying to do too much. And if you're unfamiliar, limbo is where you have a stick and it would just be lowered until the last person can clear the stick and leave it on its place. And many of us fell and got burns on our arms and legs and faces from not being able to go under the bar. And at some point, either there was a song going on with a lyric or there'd be sort of an announcer who would every once in a while say, "How low can you go?" And in limbo, it's the one who can go the lowest that is the winner. But in terms of unrighteousness, the one who goes the lowest is the loser and stands in judgment before God. Gibeah is a city that personifies Israel at its lowest. And in fact, all of chapter 19 is sort of interesting in that there are no names, which has made some commentators wonder if if the writer is employing some literary device so that a character stands for every man, so that the Levite would stand for all Levites who had broken fidelity with the Lord and with their spouse, or the woman would stand for all many women who had broken their marriage covenant with their husbands, or Gibeah would stand for many cities in Israel where depravity was on full display. That's an interesting thought. It's an interesting thought. It may be true. I don't know about that. But the question that probably jumps out at us from the passage is, how do these people act this way? And more striking to us is that we're not talking about pagan Sodom here. We are not talking about pagan Gomorrah here from the book of Genesis. Gibeah is a city of the Israelites. Gibeah is inhabited by the people of God. So the real question is, how, not how do the pagans sin so much? They don't know any better. How is it that the people of God sin like this? The answer is given to us in two parts. The first part is in verse 1 of chapter 19. In those days when there was no king in Israel. Now the book of Judges is setting us up for when there is an earthly king for Israel. So when we read verse 19 or verse 1 of chapter 19, we are to read it in light of we're transitioning to an earthly king. In those days when there was no earthly king in Israel, a good king who would point the people back to the worship of God. But in reality, there was a king already over Israel, the Lord. The people of God were to be ruled by the Lord. Yet he was not king in their hearts either. There was no king, for they all did which was right in their own eyes. That's the complete phrase in other parts of Judges. And in verses in chapters 19 through 20 and 21, we see the first half of the phrase given, in those days when there was no king in Israel, and the last part of chapter 21 is, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So that you have this bookend device by the writer of Judges that 19, 20, and 21 go together. And all of it is explained when the people of God stop seeing God as their king and start living their lives according to what seems right in their own eyes. That's how the people of God find themselves sinning in ways that are unspeakable. That's the way you and I find ourselves on a Tuesday or Thursday or Friday night sinning in ways we never would have thought we would on Sunday morning. Because we have stopped seeing the Lord as king, and we have started ruling our own lives based on what seems right to us. Chapter 19 is this picture of decline in Israel, the people of God. And there are, I could have stretched out several more points of decline for Israel, but I'm just sticking with three this morning out of our text. And so let's look at decline on display as we move through chapter 19. It's a decline of depravity. It's a display of the depravity of man when we seek to live without God as our rule. And the first decline that we see in chapter 19 is a decline of marital fidelity. A decline of marital fidelity, of marital loyalty, of marital trustworthiness, of marital love and compassion and a singularity of minds of the other individual. And as you were listening to chapter 19, maybe you've read about it, you're getting ahead of me to chapter 2, verse 2. And his concubine was unfaithful to him. And we're tempted to think, so the marital fidelity is of the concubine. And that is true. But there's marital infidelity before we get to verse 2. Let's not miss in verse 1 that there was a Levite who was an Ephraimite, by tribe, or at least lived in Ephraim, the country of Ephraim. He was a Levite by tribe, but he lived in Ephraim and ministering there, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem. Now, you may not know much about Middle Eastern practices or Canaanite practices, but one does not start with a concubine. One begins with a wife. And somewhere along the way, the wife falls out of favor in his eyes. And he knows that the law of Moses says he can't get a divorce. But the Canaanites have this convenient practice. The culture has this convenient practice where I don't have to divorce my wife, but I can add a concubine whom I can have physical pleasure with. I don't have to pay for her the way that I pay for a wife. I don't treat her as an equal to my wife. But my wife has fallen out of favor. I can go after another. He has already become a man of unfaithfulness as a Levite, a man of God. And this is evidenced by his taking a concubine. The Levites, in their service to their wives, were much like Christ with the church, God and with Israel. The Levites were to picture with their wives the relationship that God had with Israel. Only here, it's not his wife that was the adulteress. It was the Levite himself who took an end of leaving off his wife and being more devoted to this concubine, whom, at least as long as she satisfied him and could be useful to him. Now, I am inferring from the text that this Levite felt something for her. After 4 months, he goes after her. He speaks lovingly to her heart. But as we see as the chapter goes, she's just a convenience for him. She's not a heart mate. For when push comes to shove, he pushes her out the door. Save his own skin. There's infidelity in the life of the Levite who does not treat his wife, or can't even say that, can I? Does not treat his concubine with love and compassion. Certainly does not treat his wife that way, or he wouldn't have the concubine. He goes after her. Perhaps he missed her smile. The way she smelled, or maybe the way she cooked, but he missed her and goes to her. At this point, she's glad to see him and invites him into the father's house. And there's this whole comical farce of hospitality, so that there's this, I'm going to go now. No, stay a little bit longer. I'm going to go now. No, stay a little bit longer. And really, this is a setup for the inhospitality shown in Gibeah. But the father of the concubine, he has him stay, but perhaps he doesn't want to see her go again. Maybe she's told her daddy that, you know, he's not a very loving man the way he speaks to me. Notice that when she crawls back to the doorstep, that it says her master said to her, get up. A little insight into the relationship between the two. Not her loving husband said to her, oh, get up. But her master said, get up. It is very short in the Hebrew. It's meant to be short. There's not much compassion that he has for her. But maybe the father has heard some words that he doesn't treat his daughter quite right. Although he is happy, because when a woman leaves her husband and goes back to the family of birth, that's shameful. And so maybe he was happy that he's going to take her back now and the family shame is lifted. But he's happy and he hosts him for a while. Maybe he's seeing if the intentions of this Levite are good or not. Because by law, the Levite had the authority to have her stoned for adultery. And maybe he kept the Levite for a number of days to sort of watch. Was he just going to take her away to have her killed? Or was he going to take her away to care for her? And what Dad did not know is that ultimately he takes her away so she could be killed in his place. not the kind of picture of a husband that we want to hold forth in our congregation and in the body of Christ. He missed her, but did he cherish her? Perhaps he only missed her for what she could do for him. He had to have her, but did he ever really honor her? And we see that the heart of the Levite is that he thinks of himself first and not her. And that's where marital infidelity begins to creep in, when we begin to think about our needs being more important than our spouse's needs. Because really, they're just there to serve us. And if you don't serve me well, I'm off to another. One who listens better, or laughs more at my jokes, or seems to want to be in my companionship more. At the end of this chapter, we see that he simply sees her as expendable property. Now, this is a Levite, supposedly a man of God, representing God in his ways, in how he deals with his wife, as Yahweh treats Israel and longs to be compassionate and care for and protect. And as we look at this passage, it's possible, it's tempting to look at the Levite and go, man, what a sorry guy. But guys, what do we think of our wives? Are we with them simply because of what they can do for us? We want to have them, but do we cherish them? Do we honor them? Do we keep them around simply because they're convenient for us? Wives, why do you remain with your husbands? Is it for the convenience that they provide for you? Does your heart long for somebody else? It may be that you have not stepped out physically on your husband, but you have mentally. You have emotionally with the man in the neighborhood that you talk with more than you talk with your husband. It might be out in the yard, but you take a second walk that night in case you're going to catch him in the yard so that you could talk with him. Oh, you may not have gone behind the closed door, but your heart is already open to infidelity as you're longing to see another instead of your spouse. There is this decline of marital fidelity that is on full display in Judges 19. And men, brothers and sisters, in marital relationships, let's ask the Lord to help us be loyal, faithful, trustworthy to our wives, not looking to see what they can give us, but what we may give to them. And in so being, imitate Christ. So that's one decline that we see, a lack of fidelity in marriages. And how does Israel get there? There is no king. And they do what is right in their own eyes. Sad thing is that Israel's priests don't learn this lesson, so that when you get over to Malachi chapter 2, what's one of the main issues that the Lord has with the priests? Unfaithfulness to their wives. This morning, as the Lord is merciful to give us time to reflect, how do I treat my bride? What do I think of my husband? May we remember that we are called to a much higher understanding of being with one another than the world calls us to, of simply being partners logistical, calendar, material partners to get through life. We are called on together to reflect Christ and the church. Lord, how am I structuring myself, my thought patterns, my behavior to be more worldly? Or is my thought pattern more worldly? I'll be with my husband as long as he's convenient for me. I'll be with my wife as long as she helps me do the stuff of life. Versus, Lord, as a husband, as a wife, I long to imitate Christ and the bride. May the Lord help us search our hearts. Are we declining in the area of marital fidelity? Number two, not only is there a declension of marital fidelity, but there's a decline of sexual ethics as well. Did you hear that in the text? Maybe you didn't, but it's there in bold colors, especially if you're reading the Hebrew. And so the Levite and his concubine, the servant, and two donkeys make their way. It's the day is going to a close. The shadows are beginning to fall, but they got to get on the road. He wants to get back home to Ephraim, and time's wasting, and they go by, as the sun is setting, they go by Jebus. So this is not Jerusalem as we will get to know Jerusalem in the heyday of the kingdoms. It is still occupied by the Jebusites, leftover Canaanites who have not been run out. And so this would be considered at this point a pagan city. And so the irony of this is, as the Levite is going by and the servant says, look, it's getting dark. It's dangerous to travel anyway, but in the darkness it's even worse. It's starting to get dark. Let's go over to Jebus and get some shelter. And the Levite says no, because we can't trust them. They're not God's people. And the irony is they go to Gibeah, where God's people act even worse than the Jebusites. God forbid that the testimony of any one of us, or us as a church, is that we act even worse than non-believers. Let that not be, brother and sister in Christ. But they finally make their way, and what should have happened as they entered into the city was they should have the members of Gibeah should have seen these people traveling late at day. You need to come into our house. No one did that. And so they decide the next best thing to do is be in the center of the city. There's at least some wall. The animals aren't going to come inside the city. Let's just go to the open square. And the Lord provides this old man to come and from Ephraim, the same region in which this Levite is serving. And they start to talk. And, well, come home with me. You can't stay in the square after dark. As if he knows that once the sun goes down, evil things happen. So they come to the house and they're making merry, and here comes the knock. And a delegation of men of Gibeah, they approach him. And maybe if you've read your Bibles, you're thinking, man, this sounds a lot like Sodom. That's the whole point. Israel, Gibeah, has become like Sodom. Awful. So in verse 22, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. Now, this is not a Chamber of Commerce meeting to set up a meet and greet with another businessman who's visiting town. When it says in verse 22, we want to know him, it is literally in the biblical sense. We want to have sex with him, to be blunt. And not just one of us, all of us. Now, what is the response by the man who's the host? No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. And so that there's no equivocation as to what is going on here. The host says what you're guilty of is on par with, because it's the same word, either rape or incest. This is hideous sin in the sight of God. Do not do this. But you can abuse a woman. Here's my daughter, and here's his concubine. A lack of sexual ethics in that the men of Gibeah wanted to commit vile acts of homosexuality upon the Levite priest. And a low view of women that made it acceptable that they should be abused instead of the man. Instead of a higher view of women, that they are just as worthy to be protected as men are. But more on that in just a few moments. I do want to take a moment to say this, that the Bible, I know several of us have friends who are homosexuals. And the more that we become friends with sinners, that's going to become the case. And as we talk with them about what Scripture says, they're going to say something like, well, that's just Sodom in Genesis, or that's just Paul when he's angry in Romans 1. And the reality of Scripture is, all through Scripture, the act of homosexuality is considered sin. The Bible declares it as vile. Why? Because it goes against the created order. God created male and female, and they are to have union together. Not two males and not two females. We are to say, along with Scripture, that this is a vile act. It is not an acceptable option among several of how to live out our lives. This is not, chapter 19 is not about inhospitality, a spirit of inhospitality. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah, because that's what you'll often hear, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were guilty of not being nice. No, they were guilty of wanting to commit homosexual acts upon the guests, the two angels. They were guilty, same here, not of inhospitality, but of wanting to commit violent homosexual activity against the Levite. They didn't ask for just all your guests. They wanted him. The men wanted him. Their hearts to do violence is evidence in how they treat the woman. They wanted to do the same thing against the Levite. And notice that the citizens of Gibeah want him as a Levite, as a representative of the God that they are already rebelling against. God, we are so against you, we're going to show you how much we're against you. We're even going to commit these violent acts against your servants. Notice the rebellion here. Not to act according to God's sense of sexual ethics, but those sexual ethics that they have determined upon themselves because they've taken their eyes off of God and onto themselves and that which seems right. So, we cannot say anything other than what Scripture says. Homosexuality is vile. But the Scripture also says that the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from all sins. And we must be careful, as those who want to say what the Scripture says, that it's wrong, that the Scripture also says that there is hope for anyone who comes to Christ. The homosexual community is not devoid of hope. Those who wrestle with that sin and give in to that sin or are rebellious to that sin can be amongst those who once were that way, as Paul describes a community of sinners, once were that way, but now are different in Christ Jesus. Don't run away from those who have this particular sin. Run to them with the gospel, because they need saving too, just like you and me. But in our attempt to befriend them and to share with them the gospel, let's not equivocate on what the Scripture says very clearly. Even this past year, I reading an article by a secularist who says, so he's not even coming from it from this is bad because God says so, but from a secularist position, a secularist history teacher, who says one of the marks of the decline of a civilization is the acceptance of homosexuality. Now, a secularist can see that that mark happens over history. Let the body of Christ not be accepting of that. Number one, because God says so. And number two, because we see the pattern over history is it's not good for the civilization or the culture that we live in either. Not for its good. There's this decline of sexual ethics on the part of the people of God. Because they would not yield to the king, and they began to do things that seemed right in their own eyes. This is what's troubling many of our own churches, because we want to be accepted by the culture instead of yielding to the king. And brothers and sisters, let us yield to the king unapologetically, even as we may with compassion share the gospel with those who need hope. In chapter 19, there is this decline of sexual ethics, and they see the woman merely as an object for their own pleasure for the evening. And they do violence to her. And men, you can be guilty of a decline in your sexual ethics as well, when you see that worker in the office is merely an object for your lust. Or the woman on a computer screen or a printed page. When you act as if she is only there to provide you momentary pleasure, you are like the men of Gibeah, rejecting God as king and doing what is right in your own eyes. The people of God ought not live that way. And women, lust is not an issue for men only. You can become like the men of Gibeah as well with your thought patterns. Again, it was Jesus who said, "You've heard that it's a sin to commit adultery, but I say to you that if you have lust in your heart, let us beware a decline of sexual ethics." And third, the third decline I want to make mention of as we see this is a decline of the protective impulse, and particularly the protective impulse of the weak. So it should be shocking to us that as this is going on, as the men are knocking on the door and there's all this confusion and chaos, and the owner of the house is saying, "Well, here," he says, "right, you know, don't do this to the man, but here's my daughter. Dad, you're supposed to protect her." And the man, what happens? The daughter evidently doesn't get kicked out, but the concubine does, by the Levite. Levite opens up the door and shoves her out to save his own skin. How do we get here when I value my life more important than hers? She's expendable. I need to live on. She can be inconvenienced for a night. I need to get some sleep. Which is exactly what he does. Can you imagine? I have a hard time imagining the callousness of that. How does the man sleep? Because when it says that he rose up in the morning, the Hebrew implies he's waking up and rising up in the morning. I can only imagine there must have been screams in the square. He should have been called on as the husband to lay down his life for his bride. But he sacrifices her or his own good. As one commentator says, this is the portrait of patriarchy gone mad. And those of you maybe don't know what the word patriarchy means, the idea of men being leaders. It is the portrait of patriarchy gone mad. This is cancerous patriarchy expressed according to Canaanite standards, not God's standards. Men from the garden have been called to give leadership and oversight and protection of their women. Adam, when he first sees Eve, what's the response? finally, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. Wow, this is the one. Made in the image of God like I am. And I'm going to protect her as God calls me to do that. I am to protect her as a co-equal in the grace of Christ Jesus. I'm to honor her as a co-equal of the grace of Christ Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 3. But in this devolved state of Israel, even in the Levite's house, as long as I'm okay, she can be sacrificed. As long as I'm convenient, someone with less power, less voice, less strength can keep me, can be sacrificed so that I keep convenient. Where are the voices of strength in the church? Let me back that up. Let me back this up. 30 years ago, the church used to holler strong about abortion. And now in our churches in America, abortion is being accepted and promoted in our churches. We are in trouble when, as the people of God, there is a declining of the sense of protecting those who are vulnerable. What about those that are being mistreated in our workplace? Do we rise up as men of God to come and defend? Or one in our neighborhood that we know that the other neighbors are mistreating because of whatever reason, do we rise up and protect? Because that's what God calls us to do, to be men, and not to be quiet when we see injustice around us. Or as long as my yard is okay and my house is okay, I'll let somebody else suffer down the street simply because they have the wrong skin color. Or they have a different opinion about something than everybody else. There's a decline that we see here that is evidenced in a lack of protection for the vulnerable. And a move to just simple self-preservation. Can I be? That's not Christ in us. Self-preservation is not Christ-like. Pastor Ken, what in the world are you talking about? I'm talking about Christ came into the world in the form of a servant unto death so as to save us. Now Christ living in us is calling us for His glory and for His Father's principles here on the earth as we follow after Him. He is not motivated simply that we preserve self, but that we protect others around us. So we see this decline of marital fidelity, this decline of sexual ethics, this decline of the protective impulse for those particularly who are weaker and more vulnerable. And we have to look at this chapter and guard ourselves from saying, man, Gibeah, way off track. And we need to ask ourselves, wow, Gibeah, how much of you am I like? Because I'm not keeping the Lord King, and because I'm doing that which is right in my own eyes. The chapter ends with a sort of a foreshadowing of what's coming in chapters 20 and 21. This instinctive realization that this kind of activity against the wrongdoing of the people of Gibeah against the woman should be punished. This kind of egregious sin should be punished. And so the man gets her up. And there is a shocking question mark in this text, because nowhere in this text does it say that she's dead. She's merely unconscious. And he takes her home. chops her into 12 pieces. So that he could call for righteous indignation against this act, of which he confesses nothing. But he's happy for others to be judged for their wrongness. And he sends out the 12 parcels out into Israel so that they will get worked up, so that they will come to his side, not blame him, but blame the Gibeonites. I guess that's the right word. The people of Gibeah, to be able to enact revenge. He's right. Sin should be avenged and will be avenged by God. We read that in Psalm 104. The Lord will indeed destroy the wicked. But Levite, have you no wrong here? Have you nothing to confess here? Is the problem really with everybody else? And so we're going to see in chapter 20 and 21 that indeed the Lord is going to bring discipline upon Gibeah and the people of Benjamin. But let's not run into that without asking ourselves, am I guilty of wanting God to get everybody else, but not own up to my own sins? Lord, what do I need to repent of? Now, in light of all that, let's look to Christ. Because Christ stands in strong relief to this Levite. Christ is our King and priest, right? But what a perfect priest Christ is in comparison to this self-serving priest. And so this morning, let's look at Christ in contrast to this imperfect priest. And as you're looking there at your notes, I'm just going to give them all to you at once. So that Christ displays a fidelity to his bride. Christ longs for the purity of his bride. Christ will sacrifice for his bride. Christ is the priest who is ever faithful to his bride, even when she runs off. Now, it is true that this Levite goes after, but Christ comes when we are wayward with him for our good. So that we might be in right union with him again, restored again in fidelity with him. He indeed is the shepherd who comes after the wayward one sheep so that we may be restored. And maybe this morning you are that wayward sheep. You need to know that your priest comes after you today, convicting you of guilt because of your wrongdoing. And he does that so that you may be wooed back to himself through word and spirit, wooed back to himself in right relationship, that he may carry you again on his shoulders as you travel home. As the Lord convinces you that you have been the wayward concubine. You have committed adultery, male or female. You are the wayward concubine. You have committed adultery against the one priest that you are to love with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you are now wayward, and he comes for you as he convicts you of whatever sin it is that he's laying on your heart. He's coming after you for you, not against you, that you might be reconciled. And what is your response? Repent. Lord, have mercy on me and fix my heart on you again. Christ is the faithful priest to his bride. There is not a second that he has his eyes upon. He has his eyes upon the one bride. And he is concerned for her purity. Let's look over to Ephesians chapter 5 and let's look at that passage again in light of the marital relationship and the function of Christ with the church. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning with verse 21, we see that we are to be submitting in the life of the body of Christ, we are to be submitting one to another out of reverence for Christ. And then within the family, we see this. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Important phrase. So husbands, it's the intention there is that we are acting like the Lord, right? Making decisions as the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ manifest his love? Not with flowers, not with chocolates, not with nice little notes, and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her and cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. All that earthly priest, that Levite, he exposed his wife to all kind of sexual heinous sins. He exposed her. He made her to do that. Not Christ. He's pulling us into purity. He's pulling us into holiness. He's wanting the bride to be spotless and blameless. And he's doing all that he knows to do and can do and is going to do through the Word and the Spirit. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, Pastor Ken, I hear you saying, don't be like the Levite who takes the concubine. Then who should I be like? Be like Christ, who loves his bride, sacrifices his bride, takes all efforts to present her spotless and blameless, not just well-equipped and well-clothed and well-coiffed, but pure and holy. I don't know how to do that, Pastor Ken. Well, here's how you do it. Wife, sit down. Let's read the Word of God. And let's pray. And how can I help you in your walk in the part of the Scripture that we read today? It really is just that simple. Well, my wife won't do that with me. Then pray that the Lord will soften her heart and you keep asking. Wives, what about your end of the marital relationship? See your husbands as representatives of Christ. They are going to be imperfect representatives. I am an imperfect representative of Christ in our home. But what does Naomi do? She prays for me. She reads the Scripture to me when I need to hear it. Comes alongside and encourages and shows her respect for me as I'm trying to live a godly life. Loves me enough to come alongside me as my wife to say, are you sure this is right? How can I help you? One of the things I'm so thankful for, when Naomi sees something in my life, she doesn't just stand from afar and say, that's wrong. But comes alongside me. How can I help you walk in the way that's right? Let there in our body not be a declension of marital fidelity and love and loyalty and compassion and trustworthiness. Husbands, you're to fight for the purity of your bride. What are the kinds of activities you're engaged in? What are the conversations that you're having throughout the day? How are you washing her with the Word? And then sacrifice for the bride. Notice that Christ gives himself. He is the one who lays down his life for the bride. He is the priest who has done that for us. And maybe you're here today and somebody's been sharing the gospel with you. Somebody's been sharing with you that there is this holy maker who made everything and provides everything. And by the way, if you sin, if you continue to resist his lordship in your life, if you go to him in your sins, there's going to be this judgment day, even as we saw in Psalm 104. But let me tell you, This God who provided the rain, provided the grain, the grass, this God who provides restful places for us to be, this God who has ordered all things. He has also ordered all things so that he may provide for you, Jesus, a Savior who has come. That even in the midst of the depths of our wickedness, if we repent from sinfulness, if we repent from selfishness, we begin to pursue after him, he will save us. And we will not be destined for destruction. Believe in him and follow after him. Oh, we have a priest who does not make us lay down our lives for him, but has laid down his life for us. Let us keep our eyes fixed on the perfect priest. For as he lives in us, as we love him and obey his commands and the Father, and he comes to reside in us, Christ in us is greater than he who is in the world. And we are enabled to remain in fidelity to him and marital fidelity one to another. With Christ in us, we will have both the desire and the energy to move towards purity as he is cleaning us day by day. And we will have a desire for those around us not to move into further sin, but to be pulled back from the brink and walk in the way everlasting in Christ Jesus. But let us keep our eyes on him, the one who has given his life for us, that we might have life through him. Let's pray.